If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 8, but I want to address something before we get started. I know with a lot of the things that are happening, the eclipse kind of threw people off a little bit. It really did. People are starting to see, and we've had volcanoes erupting, we've had some earthquakes, and now we got a war. And he goes, Brad, doesn't that flow right out of Matthew? Yeah, it does. But let's be careful here, because a lot of people are beginning to say, and again, I'm going to warn you, just because someone has a podcast does not mean they know what they're talking about. Just because some preacher says something somewhere, I want you to understand the reason we're going through Revelation is I don't want you to count on what a preacher says. I don't want you to count on what a podcast says. I want you to what the Bible says. And you compare me and everyone else to that. And if we don't say what Scripture says, we're wrong. Period. Okay, guys? That's why we do this. And the Bible doesn't give us a timeline. The Bible gives us signs. Now, there's timelines in there, but at the very beginning, it's going to be signs that are happening. So the question that is arising immediately, is this the beginning of the tribulation? Well, first off, let me say something. Israel's been attacked multiple times. All the way back, the last one I remember was when Iraq attacked them in the Gulf War. Many of you had children or had friends in that war. I did. In the 90s. We remember that as that went on. We were also attacked by Jordan. They were attacked by Syria. They were attacked by Lebanon, attacked by Egypt. I could keep going. There's been multiple wars in Israel over the years. So what does that mean? What actually starts the tribulation? Well, Daniel 9:27 tells us what starts the tribulation. It starts when the Antichrist, the ruler of the age, as Daniel calls him, signs a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. Halfway through that peace treaty, he will break that peace treaty and he will do the abomination of desolation, which means what? He will sacrifice a pig on the altar in the temple. That's the beginning of the second half of the tribulation. So notice what starts tribulation. When a peace treaty is signed with Israel. Now I need to say something to you. If there is a peace treaty signed, that means conflict has to exist. So before that is signed, conflict will escalate to the point that someone needs to step in, which will introduce the Antichrist, who will be a world leader at this moment because he did something no one's seemingly done, which is present and create peace in a region that has never had it. Now that's a false peace. It doesn't last. It's very self-oriented for him because it allows him to take over the world and to try to establish his own kingdom instead of God's. Remember, Satan cannot create. He can only copy. Only God can create. So what does that mean for us? Well, it's the same way we were when we began to understand the beginning of Revelation. Remember, I told you we don't know when Christ is going to return. It's imminent and it's unknown, which means we are to live every single day as if it's right now. The only way we face this is to be ready. I had the privilege of a young man coming up last week and saying, hey, well, let's talk about the eclipse. And I asked him a simple question, are you ready? And he said one thing. He said, I hope so. And I go, you don't have to hope, you can know. How do I know if I'm ready? Has there been a time in your life when you've admitted that you're a sinner? That you deserve the payment for your sin and realize that Jesus Christ is the risen sovereign, the risen Lord of this entire creation. He's made a way for you to be saved, for that sin to be removed. He died for you on the cross and he's offering you salvation, offering it to you, but you have to receive it like a gift. If you've never admitted that you're a sinner, if you've never acknowledged him as the Lord of the universe, if you've never come and said, Jesus, I know your sacrifice is the only way and I want to receive the gift that you're offering. If you've never done that, then you're not prepared. You're not ready. If it were to happen today and Christ will return or the tribulation begins, you're unprepared. But right now you can be prepared. Hi, how? Putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Would you bow with me? If that's you this morning and you realize I'm not ready, I asked that question in our prayer time. I'm not ready. You can be right now. Just admit you're a sinner. Sir, dear Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. Just tell him that. Jesus, I deserve death. That's a payment for sin. But now I'm believing in you. And only you for my salvation. Save me. Be my Lord. I confess you to be both Savior and Lord in my life. Just tell him that. Father, for those who have prayed with me right now, whether online or in this room, thank you that they are now ready for whatever comes. You are our only hope. As we sing about it, in the songs we sang, you are our only hope. You are our only opportunity. We find ourselves in you. We abide in you. We rely upon you. We build our entire eternity around you and you alone. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me, I want you to do something while I'm preaching, okay? There's a card in front of you. Pull that card out, fill it out, turn it over, and it says, my decision today, say, I prayed to receive Christ. I'll tell you what to do with it at the end of the service. Thank you for giving me those few minutes, guys, to talk about that. Now, I want to say something else. If you have any questions about anything that's happening, please feel free to ask. We're going to get to it as we get through Revelation. But as things are unveiling and things are happening in our around us, we want to be aware of them. But I don't want you to fear the tribulation. There's signs, and that's the sign. If someone says to you the tribulation is starting because of this, you can look at them and say, no, it's not. No peace treaty has been signed. Go read Daniel 9:27. And if they want to argue with them, say, I'm sorry, I believe the Bible. I don't believe what you're saying. It's okay to go to our authority, which is Scripture and the Word of God. But let's go ahead, let's dive into the crowned church, which is Smyrna. Now, remember what we're doing here, guys, and I'm going to say this every week, so don't, just bear with me. We're taking a church out of its culture and putting it into our culture and trying to understand what they're going through from our perspective and the way we live. Remember what we said? We're pretending. We're imagining, we're using our creativity, and we're visiting seven churches in Asia Minor. We're going into this area and want to see all seven churches. And we had a list of these seven churches, and one of them was Smyrna. So we're planning to attend the church at Smyrna. So what do? We go on their website. Remember when you used to open up a phone book? But by the way, if you're here and you don't know what a phone book is, ask your grandparents. They will tell you. They probably still have one somewhere, and they'll let you know what that was. Used to you had to go to a phone book. Now you go to a website, and you go to their website, and you notice something. It's really outdated. I mean, really outdated. And the only thing you can find is the time of the service. And it doesn't actually have a set time. It meets either really early in the morning or really late at night. And then you start looking for a location and you cannot find a location. But there's a number to call. So you call that number. You tell them you want to visit the church and they immediately hang up on you. You're like going, what the world? This is crazy. Why would they say no to someone visiting their church? You finally, after multiple calls, get a hold of someone. You convince them of who you are and your intentions. And they tell you where they're meeting. And they let you know that they meet different places every week. This time you're in a barn. Well, that's lovely. Barn church. We now call that cowboy church. So you're going to cowboy church. You arrive plenty of time for the service and you get the bulletin and you start reading the bulletin and you notice there's a lot of prayer requests on there. Matter of fact, before you do that, you go to the activity sheet and the only activity that week is prayer. What's going on in this place? But then you start reading about all the deaths. And then you begin to read about families being sold into slavery from those who've died. And then you look up and you look around and it hits you. You're in a church full of slaves, Roman slaves. It makes sense now why you're meeting at the time you're meeting, because they have to do it around their work schedule. And it's either going to be late at night or it's going to be early in the morning. But then you realize that you're in a city of emperor worship and these people's lives are on the line. And the people that are dying are people who have died for their faith. And the people being sold are the families of those men and women. And the owners are getting something out of those slaves before they lose them. I don't know about you, but sitting there, your eyes would probably fill with tears and your mouth would start to pray for these people. Because they are paying the ultimate price for being a believer. But like every church, you know that there's a letter being read by Christ. And believe it or not, all you're doing is following that letter through the Asia Minor. The seven churches are the mail route through Asia Minor. And you're at Ephesus last week. Now you're at Smyrna this week. And you're getting to hear their letter read from Jesus. Notice what he says. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, but you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, will not be hurt at all by the second death. To a church that is experiencing persecution, suffering, slander, even death, this message meant everything to them. But let me ask you a question. Have you been a believer long enough for your faith to actually cost you something? It may have been with your family. You announced that you're a believer, and all of a sudden you became the target. They began to mock you. They began to make fun of you. You became an easy pick for them. Matter of fact, in arguments, they throw your faith at you and say stuff, well, you're so snotty, you think you're above us because you're a Christian. Or they demean your Christianity. Or maybe it's been at work, where at work you've taken stances and you will not participate in certain things and you become the butt of the joke, or even worse, your boss won't promote you because of your faith. Or maybe it's been at school, students, where you've lost friends. You've taken stands. Lunch hour is pretty lonely now because those people you used to walk with, you don't walk with. Or maybe it's been you, moms. You had friends that were Christians, or you were a couple and you had friends and you became a Christian and they no longer want anything to do with you because they don't want to hear what you have to say, and quite frankly, what connected you is no longer part of your life and they have nothing in common anymore. But your faith is costing you now. Here's what I need you to know about faith and persecution. It is very easy to hear a message like this and say it does not apply to me because we're not under persecution, but I need you to be aware of something. Persecution has begun in the United States. You go, where do you see that, Brad? If you track persecution, it starts at the same place. The right to speak is taken away. The freedom of religion is limited. It's automatically starting as being yelled at, shouted down, called names. But then what ends up happening is it becomes criminalized, and then it becomes adjudicated, and then it becomes persecution. You can just look at Canada and see what they're going through, and we're not far behind. Now, will we see death for our faith? Maybe, but I don't believe it'll be in my generation, but it may be in my grandchildren or my great-grandchildren, but it is coming. There's a point where our faith is going to cost you. Now, I need you to understand something. When tribulation begins, when God begins to bring it to an end, your faith is going to cost you. Your faith will cost you. So please don't dismiss this message, because believe it or not, in the worst of this, it is a message of hope that we need right now. Notice what Jesus is telling this church so that when we're facing this, the hope that he provides can be discovered. Look at point one. Don't miss what it says. Jesus is in control regardless of appearances. Jesus is in control regardless of appearances. He reminds the church of his sovereignty. Look how he does that. Look what it says. To the angel, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Believe it or not, that's an Old Testament title for God, but Jesus has it now. Notice what he's telling them at the very beginning. I am fully God. The emphasis is upon him being absolutely God. Now, notice what it means to be first and last. It means that he is before all things. He existed before everything. We see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it talks about how he created all things. He has existed first, foremost, before it all. So much so that Jesus himself transcends time, space, and creation. He's outside of them. Why? Because he created them. Now, you must understand something. He didn't create something, wind it up, and just let it go. That's a deist view. That's not biblical. He created it, and he controls it. He is the sovereign over it. He rules over it. Nothing is escaping his sight. Nothing is escaping his plan. Matter of fact, Smyrna claimed something. The city of Smyrna claimed that it would be first in all of Asia Minor. It is first in beauty. It was a beautiful city, more so than any of the other cities in Asia Minor. It was first in emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor more than anyone. We'll see that in a minute. But Jesus stops and says, listen, there can only be one first. There can only be one foremost. There can only be one who's truly from the beginning, and it is me. There are no other gods before me. Now, let me say something. We're seeing something in our culture now, especially in the United States, that when God says there are no other gods, that people said, oh, look, God said there are other gods. There are no other gods. That statement is saying to all these false gods that exist. Paul goes in 1 Corinthians and says, every idol worship, every false god behind his demonic activity, that has nothing. There is no other god but God. He is solely the first, none other, period. I'm hearing more and more people say, I'm having friends tell me that they're worshiping other gods because the Bible says it. No, the Bible doesn't. The Bible says there's one God, and it's Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are one. They're three but one. That's the only God. But he's not just first, he's also last. Look what it says. What does that mean? He's going to exist long after his creation. He's looking at them saying, guys, I'm going to outlive Smyrna. I'm going to outlive the Roman Empire. I'm going to outlive the future where Asia Minor becomes Turkey. I'm going to outlive all world systems, political systems, anything. I outlast all of it. I am the sovereign of all of it. What does that mean? It simply means this. That when life seems out of your control, it's always under his control. He is the sovereign Lord. I don't care what's going on in your world, God's in control. I don't care how crazy it is, he's in control. I don't care how absolutely chaotic the world becomes, he's still in control. It's part of his plan. But he doesn't stop there. He reminds the church of his sovereignty, but then what does he do? He reassures the church that he alone is the source of life. Notice what he says next. He said, I am who died and I came to life. Now, first and last is his deity. Dead and come to life is humanity. And the focus is upon the doctrine of incarnation. Now, understand what that is. It is where God, who is absolutely 100% God, becomes absolutely 100% man. Now, we only usually talk about this at Christmas. But understand, this is the bedrock of our salvation. And it is an essential source of encouragement when you're going through difficulties. Because we need a God who is in control, but we also need a God who's the source of life. We need a God who's over it all, and we need a God who's beside us in the midst of it all. Because if Jesus is just God and not man, then he cannot die for our sin because he's not human. But if he's just man and not God, his sacrifice means nothing. But he died in his incarnate humanity, fully God, fully man. Now understand why that is absolutely so important. Because in that incarnate humanity, he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. And he was raised having conquered sin. Now stop, and mastering death. Stop right there. To a church that's facing persecution to the point of death, how important do you think it is to know that I have a sovereign who's over death? Death obeys him. And I have a sovereign who provides life beyond death. That phrase right there solely lifted them going, guess what? No matter what I face, I have a God in control, and I have a God who's the source of all of my life. Notice what he's doing. He's providing a firm foundation in an unstable situation. Whatever you face, next to you is the one who has endured unjust and false accusations, severe persecution, and even death. And he serves as a compassionate Savior, providing everything you need in that moment. He is right next to you. Right next to you the entire time. So I have a sovereign who's in control, and I have a Savior who's next to me. I have a sovereign who's mastered death, and I have a Savior who's given me everything as I face that death. I have a sovereign who's in control of persecution, and I have a Savior who's going to walk me through it. I'm never alone in this process. He is with me, and he's providing the only foundation I need to get through it. Because the church in Smyrna is being persecuted severely. Let me tell you how this is important to the history so you know where we are. In 195 BC, now that's about 200 years before Jesus' birth, the city of Smyrna built a temple. Now listen who they built it to. It's not to a deity. It's not to an emperor. It was to Rome itself. This city worshiped Rome. Now I want you to, that'd be like us building a church to the United States. And we worshiped our country. We're seeing some people trying to Christianize and doing that a little bit, which is not part of Christianity. But we see this nation, the city, doing it. Now, here's how committed they were. In 96 BC, there was a general of a Roman regiment that was facing a winter, and they didn't have enough supplies, and the winter was going to take the lives of many of the soldiers. So the people and the citizens of Smyrna stripped off all of their winter clothing and sent it to this general so that army could survive. Many of the Smyrnans lost their lives to that winter and gave it so the soldiers could live. Now, Rome was so impressed by their loyalty that when emperor worship was beginning and they were building their first temple to Tiberius, they gave it to Smyrna in AD 26 because of their loyalty. This is a city that is fully committed to emperor, Rome, and emperor worship. Now, why is that important? Because the most dangerous place to be in the first century as a Christian is in any city that worships Rome, the emperor, and has this fanatical commitment to both. And now we're writing Revelation. The emperor at the time, Domitian, had declared emperor worship mandatory to every Roman citizen and every slave in that household. And if they did not do it, you would pay for it with your own life. Now think about the church service you're sitting in now. You're surrounded by Roman slaves. They are being demanded and forced to worship the emperor or die. But Jesus doesn't end it there. Jesus commands this church not to be controlled by fear. Notice what he said. Let's keep going on. I know your afflictions, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Notice what Jesus tells us. You never face tribulation alone. Notice what he says. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. I know your afflictions. Verse 9. Remember what we saw last week? That I know is God has absolute knowledge. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden. He knows the intent of your heart and he knows the intent of those attacking you's heart. So Christ is telling them right here, I am very aware. I absolutely know everything that you're facing. And I know that you're facing persecution. I know you're facing affliction. Do you know what the name of Smyrna actually means? When the Septuagint, that's the Old Testament written in Greek, when they're interpreting the word Smyrna, they use the word myrrh. Well, myrrh is a plant, we know about it. It's an herb. Remember it was brought to Jesus at his birth by the wise men? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The only way you get the fragrance out of myrrh is it must be crushed. So automatically the Smyrnans are saying the focus is on them is the fragrance. To the church, it's the crushed. It's a picture that he's using. I know you're in a place. I know you're in a location that is bringing you incredible affliction. But notice what Jesus said. And I know your poverty, but you're rich. Now stop right there. This is so important. How Christ changes our perspective in the middle of our suffering. When we are suffering, so many times we focus on what we don't have. They had nothing that would help them escape suffering. They did not have power. They did not have wealth. They did not have position. That's what you need to end suffering. The power to stop it, you need the resources to leave it, or you need the influence to redirect it. They didn't have any of that. They're slaves. And they're looking at what they're facing, and Christ says, instead of you looking at what you don't possess, let me remind you of what you do possess. Let me remind you of what you have. You know what? When they come and they tell you to worship only the emperor, you freely tell them that you only worship me. Don't fear it. You're not facing this alone. Because let me tell you what's happening. When that happens, they're going to persecute you. They're going to try to make you change your mind, whether that's through beatings, whether that is through argument, whether that's through manipulation. They're going to inflict pain, but I have peace waiting for you. They're going to come and they're going to take everything you have. And on the other side, I have reward waiting for you. They can end this with the only thing they have left is death. But guess what? I'm the source of life. So when they take your life, notice something, you get eternal life. They can't take you, any of this from you. I don't care what position you are, slave or rich, or slave or poor, because you are rich in me. Focus on what you possess, not what you don't have. Because you are rich and none of this can be taken from you. You never face tribulation alone. And matter of fact, I love how Jesus responds to their suffering. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't trivialize their suffering. Have you ever been talking to someone and you're sharing your heart? They've asked how you are and you go, man, I'm really suffering right now. And they say something like this, oh, that's not that bad. Let me tell you what's going on with me. You just want to slap that person, don't you? By the way, just go ahead. I don't care. Don't do that. I'm seriously, we can't do that these days. 40 years ago, maybe. Not now. Anyway. But they're trivializing it. Jesus never does that. He never says, oh, well, no one has gone through more suffering than Jesus, and he doesn't do that to us. We don't need that in that moment. You know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't demean our suffering. He doesn't say stuff like, well, you know what? You need to toughen up. That's, you know what this is? This is just pain, and pain is weakness leaving the body. He doesn't do that to us. You know what else he doesn't do? He doesn't cheapen it with unsympathetic or patronizing advice. Jesus provides what we desperately need, and that is a Savior who is beside us in the suffering. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will not bow to an idol. They will not worship false gods. They're thrown into a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar steps back. What's he say? Hey, we threw three cats in there. I see four, and one's like the Son of Man. They come out and they live. Stephen in the New Testament is being forced to deny Christ. He refuses to do so. They stone him. And as he's dying, he looks into heaven and says, hey, there's Jesus. And guess what he's doing? He's standing at the right hand of the Father. Doing what? Honoring my sacrifice because I stood for what matters. And I'm getting ready to step into eternal life. What you've taken to even this earth, but you can't take what's coming and waiting for me. Every single time on both ends, what do you see? Two groups of men who are never alone. They are standing with their Savior, and he is standing with them. You are never alone. Because we are never alone, because that's the thing, you never have to fear tribulation. Now, the word fear, because Jesus says, do not be afraid. That word here actually is where we get our word terror. And it means to be crippled by fear or crippled by terror. And the result of that, the action is we mindlessly run away. Have you ever seen someone who's truly terrified and they just run? That's what's happening here. I'm so terrified, I'm just going to run away. But notice why they're running. They're running because they're suffering. Do not be afraid of what you are to suffer. Now, I want to stop right there. This is means to have evil inflicted upon you. Let's say what it is not. This is not because of a sin I've committed. This is not because of a result or a consequence of a choice I've made. Those are different. This is sin. This is something evil from without that is now attacking me. Now notice he tells us who the source of this is. He tells us that it's the devil. And he goes on, I will tell you the devil will put some of you in prison. He calls him Satan, the synagogue of Satan. The one who's instigating this is the devil. Now why is he inflicting this evil upon Christians? Because he wants to eradicate the church. That's it. He wants us gone. He hates God, he hates the things of God, and he hates the people of God. So the best way to inflict damage on the Father, he thinks, is to destroy his children. But notice the source and how he's doing it and what he's using it. He's using the synagogue of Satan. Now understand, stop right there. He is not saying all Jews in a synagogue are Satanists. He's not saying that. That has been misinterpreted. That is racist. That is not true. We have much to thank to the Jewish nation. The Old Testament came to us through that. He's saying, very much so, that in this synagogue, there are unbelievers who are doing the will of Satan. They're intentionally trying to eradicate the church in Smyrna. So they're doing what he wants, the way he wants, and they're being directed by him. Now, what are they doing? It says very clearly that they're slandering them. Some of your Bibles will say blaspheme. They're sending false reports for the intention of destroying someone's reputation or life. So who are they sending these reports to? Rome. And notice what they're telling them. They're accusing the church of all kinds of things. The first thing they're accusing them of is cannibalism. Why? Because the Lord's Supper. They're eating flesh and blood. No, they're having bread and wine. It's symbolic, dude. No, they say they're cannibals. They went on to say, not only are they cannibals, but they're immoral. They've greeted each other with a holy kiss. We go down to Chile and serve in Santiago. They still greet each other with a holy kiss. There's one little lady, you better turn quickly or she'll kiss you on the mouth. Literally, it's definitely it's an unholy kiss. I don't know what that was, but it's a holy kiss. They said, guess what? They're creating immorality. They went on to say not only that, but they're breaking up families. Why? Because Christians become believers, but their spouses wouldn't, and the spouses would leave. And the Bible says clearly, you're free to remarry. Well, they're saying you're breaking up families. They went on to say that they were atheists. Why? Because they rejected the pantheon of Roman gods. And they went ahead and said something else, that they're politically disloyal because they refuse to bow to the emperor. Now, that's the letter they're sending to Rome. And guess what happened? It was listened to. It was believed. Matter of fact, so much so that he goes on to tell them what? You're going to be tested. Some of you are going to be put in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. Some of you are going to prison. Some of you are going to be persecuted. And some of you are going to die. Now notice we said you're going to be tested. That means to prove you're worthy, to prove you're genuine. Here's what's going to happen in testing. Hypocrites will be exposed. Those who claim to be Christians and are not. Why? Because you don't have anything genuine inside of you that can be tested. You're fake. You don't have fruit. You don't have the Spirit. You don't have the life of Christ in you. He does not reside in you at all. And so when it's coming and you're tested, what's going to be proven is you don't possess it and you will flee. But the genuine believer will stay there. And in that testing, they will be refined. And do you know what's going to be proven? Three things. That they genuinely are believers. That the gospel is true. And their life will become the ultimate witness. Because as you're standing before someone and they say, deny Jesus or I'm going to take it all. And you look at them saying, I would rather have Jesus than this everything here. Take my life. I don't care. He's worth everything. How can you deny that witness? The genuine one of that will be displayed. Their lives will become the ultimate testimony to the gospel. And Jesus Christ said to them, be faithful. He goes, take your stand. I'm with you. I'm in you. Stand faithfully. Endure it to the end. And only Jesus can ask that of us. He's the only one who has the authority to say, stand and die. Why? Because he is the only one who can restore our life. He is the only one who can give us what we lose in that. He's the only one that says, when you do this, you fully identify with me. Peter, upon his death, knowing he was going to be crucified, demanded to be crucified upside down. Why? He goes, I am not worthy of dying like my Lord. Hang me upside down. What an incredible picture. By the way, our peace symbol is an upside down cross. That's what it is. That's what Peter would have been crucified on. Why? He is so worth dying for, I'll give it all for him. You never have to fear tribulation. You'll be tested, but it's for a purpose. You may die, but he'll give you more. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus crowns the faithful. Don't miss this. Even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Guys, you know what? We hear about crowns a lot in the Bible. Do you know there's only five crowns that are awarded to the believer? There's five. You hear about it all the time. Let me quickly tell you what they are. Number one, there's the crown of exaltation. That's because you've led other people to Jesus Christ. As you lead people to Christ, you receive a crown of exaltation. You spread the gospel and fulfilled your purpose on earth. Number two, there's the crown of righteousness. This is a person who lives with an imminent mindset of Christ's return. You're living joyfully looking for the return of Christ. You receive that crown. There's the crown of life. Now, understand, there's a difference between the crown of life and eternal life. The crown of life goes to those who died for their faith. This is the martyr's crown. This is people who've given everything for the cause. They will be crowned, and they will be personally crowned by Jesus himself. He'll place it upon their head in a ceremony of honor. There's the crown of imperishability. It's those who live in this life with purity and self-control. And finally, there's the crown of glory. It is those who lead his church with humility. Those are the five crowns. That's the reward for serving. But there's something else he says here, guys. And this is mentioned only two times in the Bible. And this is the first. The one who overcomes, the one who's victorious, will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is that? Stop whatever you're doing. I want you to read what the second death is. Please, please pay attention to me. Just a few verses. 5. Revelation 20, 11 through 14. This is the second death. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who seated on it, this is Jesus, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The dead as unbelievers. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is simple. We see all these books. Let me see if I can describe it for you as simply as I can. Before creation, God has a ledger of everybody who's living, the book of life. For those who believe, their names stay written in it. For those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, their names are blotted out of it. So when you go to heaven and the book of life is open and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, your name does not appear. You are an unbeliever. When the book is closed, the book of life will become the Lamb's book of life, because the only ones that are in there are the ones who believed in the Lamb. It'll be set aside, and since your name is not there, that means if it's the Lamb's book of life, that means every name in it is someone who put their faith in Jesus, and Jesus was the sacrificial lamb, meaning his sacrifice paid for our sin. The blood was shed. We put our faith in that sacrifice, just like they trusted in the Lamb in the Old Testament. We trusted in the Savior in the New Testament, and our life was saved, and our name is there because of him, not us. That book will be closed. And you'll have to be judged according to your works and your deeds. Which means what? You have to be perfect. No one enters heaven unless they're sinless. Do you realize what Revelation is? It's the reduction of all the noise and chaos to the ultimate choices, and there's only two. I serve the Lamb, and I bow before the risen Savior, or I despise the Lamb, and I'll pay for my own sin with my own life. That are the only choices. That's it. And on that day, your life will be unfolded. And all it takes is one sin to convict you. Just one. Why? Because that reveals what's really in your heart, a heart of sin. One sin makes you a sinner. If you've lied once, if you've stolen once, if you had adulterous once, if you had lustful thoughts once, if you've betrayed and denied God, you could keep going. Just take the Ten Commandments. If you've murdered or hated your brother, if you've stolen any of that, what's it say? I have a heart of sin. And in that very action, you'll be condemned to death. Now, this is the place that we see in Matthew where Christ is judging and he tells you to depart. Depart from me, I never knew. You know what that word depart means? It means this. Finish the course you've chosen. You've chosen this in your entire life. At every point when God, all the way back to childhood, where he started drawing you and calling you and reaching out to you, you said no, you said no, you said no, you said no, all the way to this point, and Christ is simply saying, finish the journey you've chosen. You chose to reject me every single time I offered, and I'm honoring your request. Christ doesn't want you to go there. He's giving you what you've chosen. He said, this is what you picked. Finish it. Now, here's the problem. This is the final conclusion. This is your permanent location forever. Judgment. What is that judgment? Separation from God for eternity. You living in your own sin. Do you know the only thing good in this world is Christ? The only thing that brings light is Christ? the love that you're experiencing, the grace you receive, the mercy you receive, all those little kindness that God gives to everybody, his common grace, his common mercy is gone. And the worst of man is now dropped into the same location, and you get to live with your own choice. I love the people say, yeah, I'll get with my friends and pull up a beer and have a party. No, I don't believe you're going to see those people. I'm going to believe it's isolation, and you live in your aloneness. And you live with one simple fact. I chose this. I chose this. And the only person you can blame is you. Because everyone tried to tell you the truth. You chose it. That's why choosing today, that's why Jesus said today is the day of salvation. Because right now Jesus is standing before you saying, I want you to believe. Don't make the wrong choice. Please put your faith in me. I have died. I've demonstrated my love. I've made everything possible. All you've got to do is accept it. Receive it. Christ is sovereign. We're sinners. Christ died to offer us a gift, and all we have to do is receive it. That's it. You just have to say, I receive that. I want you to be Lord, and I want you to be Savior. I prayed to you at the beginning. I'm going to pray with you now. If you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, start with this. God, I know you're the sovereign of this universe. It's all yours. Now, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I've chosen to not believe you for so long. But I see where that's leading me. So Jesus, I choose you. Just tell him I choose you. I receive what you're offering. I believe in you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Father, right now there are people praying and have prayed at the beginning and the end. We celebrate that fact. People online. But God, one thing we do know, the certainty of this is of this end is real, and it is imminent, and it is coming, and it is everybody's destiny. We all stand before you. Our names are either in the book of life or they're not in the book of life. Save us, Father. Rescue these people. Open their eyes to those who didn't believe. To those who did believe, let them celebrate you. Thank you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray. God's people said, amen.